Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning, thankful for who you are, thankful for your majestic plan, and thankful that you have soon seen his face from eternity past to include us among those who share in this eternal kingdom. What a privilege and what honor that you have bestowed upon us that we are called your children. This we are. And we thank you for what you have done. This morning we have gathered together in praise and worship of you because you have commanded us to do so. Especially that as we see the days draw near, that we gather for the encouragement from your word. Father, we also realize that you also have given us the responsibility to represent you as your ambassadors to the dying world. We have also gathered so that we can gather some information on the policies in which you want us to function and which you want to disseminate through us to the world around us. Further, all these we know that there's no way our mind can retain, can even conceive or perceive the truth that is in your word apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is for this Heavenly Father that we make our request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, we take over and cause us to focus on your truth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the trip back, or what we might consider really Joseph's brothers en route to Canaan. This we spent last week in Genesis 42 from verses 25 through 28, where we saw that the whole preparation for the return of his brothers to Canaan. We also noted in that preparation that there were two stages involved. The first stage involved the commands that Joseph had issued to his servants in order to provide or make the necessary provisions for his brothers to return back to Canaan. And secondly, that the brothers in the second stage were involved in loading or getting their donkeys ready for their return trip. Now, one of the things that we noted that we spent a lot of time was what happened on their trip. Just on the way, when they had a rest stop, what we may consider the most significant rest stop, probably they had so many, if you consider the distance between Egypt and Canaan, but at least this is the one that had significance, and that's why God the Holy Spirit directed Moses to at least give us this information. So when the brothers had a rest stop, one of them, whose money seemed to have been placed at the forefront of his sack, opened up to feed the animal. Now, the thing is very intriguing to me is you see how these things develop and how God has been working out these things in what we're studying in the life of Joseph. That everything is happening not by accident, not by chances. Now, how come of all the nine brothers, it was this one brother who had to open his sack in order to feed his own donkey? All of them were provided in the same manner, and yet this was the one that was allowed to open up his, so that he can begin to cause his brothers to begin to think once more about their relationship with the Lord. And if you recall, when they saw that, they were all marveled, shocked, afraid that the money has been returned, as we're going to see because of the implications. But nevertheless, these brothers attributed the returned money to God. And they said, well, it seems like God is still punishing us. That is why our money has been returned. Which I said, you know, you can look at those in two ways. You could say, yes, it is a blessing because their money was returned, God being gracious. But it's also, as they see it, as some kind of judgment, which God may be bringing upon them as they begin to focus on their life and what they have done with their brother Joseph. Because that is a major thing that has preoccupied their thinking all through their period in Egypt as they suffered because of Joseph's pretense, putting them in jail and all the rest of them. All of those were nothing but pretense on his part. But they were designed to show kindness to his brothers. And that greatest kindness, as we have been emphasized, is that by Joseph's action, his brothers were able to face themselves for the first time. They were able to really talk among themselves, to converse about their failure. In other words, they have begun to face themselves, which, as we keep emphasizing, is the most difficult thing on this planet, is for any of us to face himself or herself. It is painful. But if you must continue to grow spiritually, you must take a stock of yourself periodically, as we're going to be emphasizing. So with that, we raise the issue or the question, if I sin, or if a believer sins, how long does the discipline from God last? Does it continue or what? And so we said, well, to answer that, we have to look at human beings in two categories, believers and unbelievers. And for the unbelievers, the answer that we gave last week is resounding no limit to the discipline of God. Although, gradually God gives me a little bit here and there, but that discipline, the punishment, the judgment will continue throughout all eternity, as we saw in Psalms 81, verse 15. But nevertheless, for the believer, the story is a little bit different. For the believer, we said, there are certain issues or facts that we have to remember when it comes to this matter of God disciplining us because of our failures or our sins. The first of all, that God never disciplines us in proportional to what we desire. In other words, whatever discipline that the Lord brings on you or on me is never proportional to what we have desired. He's always gracious, even when he disciplines us. The second fact that we say we need to consider is that God's discipline does not affect his love for you. He may discipline you and I, but that never affects his love. Just as we mentioned, a true parent, a parent who is very careful, or who is really concerned about a child, will discipline that child, but never changes his or her love for that child. Third, we mentioned that discipline, from God's perspective, is designed to get the believer's attention. That is to say, God does not enjoy spanking us. Now, I don't know of any parent who just loves that, unless something is wrong with their mind. But I don't think any parent loves disciplining a child. If anything, parents want to give the best to a child. But the child's behavior will often limit what they do. So in the same manner, God wants to bless you and I. He has no desire of discipline or spanking us, so to say. But when he must do it, he does it in order to get the believer's attention. So if he gets your attention quickly, then the discipline will stop. But if you're one of those hardheads that you just, nothing seems to penetrate you, then the Lord will keep pouncing until he gets your attention. Or if he continues and you're one of those that just cannot bend down to his will, he scoop you right out of this planet into heaven. One or the other. But in all of that, his love never changes. So then we say that the best thing though to do in this whole idea of discipline is to avoid its initiation. In other words, do everything within your power so that you don't even come under discipline. And how do we go about doing it? We mentioned basically two ways. The first way is to resist temptation so that we don't sin to begin with. That's the best way. The secondary way, which is the one that us as humans more likely fall into, is when we sin, we have to admit those sins immediately. And if you follow that route, and that's why I spend time in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 and 32, towards the end of our study last week, to show that is a promise. that God says, well, you know, there, you have two choices. Once, whenever you come to this matter of sin, there are two things. Either you do the evaluation, and if you do the evaluation, the result will be confession of sin. That's one way. Or you let God do the evaluation for you, and He will do it. Because He cannot permit His word to go unfulfilled. So if you want that choice, well, God will do the evaluation. But then what follows is discipline. So it would seem to me that a normal Christian, a Christian who is careful about his or her spiritual life, doesn't want that second alternative. You should be able to do it moment by moment, minute by minute in your life, so that the Lord doesn't have to do it for you. But if you and I leave it, so that He be the one to evaluate us, then discipline will follow. Now, in discipline, like I mentioned, there are certain sins that have certain consequences that God has pretty much programmed. Now, if you sin in those directions, yes, you confess your sin immediately. Yes, you are forgiven immediately. The consequences will still linger on. That's something we all have to always remember. There are certain sins that have immediate consequences. And once we go against that particular sin, whatever it happened to be, forgiveness does not stop that consequence. Unless, of course, God in His infinite wisdom and mercy can heal a person instantly. I gave you an illustration. Somebody gets involved in sexual immorality, contracts a venereal disease or HIV or whatever those. That will continue in spite of confession of that sin. It wouldn't change it. Unless, again, as I say, you know, God is a God of wisdom, a God of mercy. He can instantly heal a person. And if He does that, that must be for a very specific reason with that individual. But otherwise, what happens is once we get into those consequences, it will play out. Now, it's just like, again, you take somebody gets drunk, gets on the wheel. Well, while you're driving, you say, well, Lord, I know I've made a mistake here. I've got drunk. I've sinned against you. Well, that's not going to clear your mind right away. There are consequences. They will linger. They will linger. And they might hurt you. So the issue that we're dealing with is, yes, while we can ward off discipline by conscious evaluation of ourselves and our thoughts, our motive, what we do, our actions, but that we must be also careful that we don't get into things that the consequences are irreversible in such a way they will hurt us because God has set those things in motion on this planet. So this is something that you and I must constantly look into in our spiritual life. Don't allow the Lord to do the evaluation for you. Do it for yourself. But if we refuse, according to that 1 Corinthians 11:31-32, He will do it. And when He does it, the result is not pretty, so to say. And so, the thing is that, having known this, I went through to show you because we had an example in the Bible that seemed to invalidate that principle, but we explained it carefully last week to show how King David, even though he confessed a particular failure, still there was discipline that came to Israel. And I explained that to show that God had originally intended to discipline Israel, but then when David confessed his sin, that wasn't Israel confessing. And therefore, God still carried through the judgment that He wanted to bring on Israel. Now, one thing that we need to be emphasizing as we deal with this issue of being able to look at ourselves and evaluate ourselves is that one essential description of a Christian, very essential, is a very small word, consistency. Every Christian must be able to be described as a consistent person. Consistency means you do the same thing over and over, exactly the same way. That's consistency. Now, why is that important? Because it describes the person you and I serve. If we say we're the children of God, God is a consistent God. You know, we take the promise that most people here know of. He says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful to forgive and cleanse us. Well, faithful there means consistent. It doesn't say, okay, well, God will say, well, I'm sick and tired of you. Keep running your mouth all the time and you come back and tell me you sinned. He says, I'm tired of it. God doesn't do that, you see? That's consistency. He says, okay, because my son already died, you've confessed 100 times, clean it up 100 times. Consistency. So you see that the life of a Christian is best described as consistency. In terms of consistency, because if you must be like your heavenly Father, or if you must be conforming to the image of Christ, then consistency must describe you as a believer. And that is why in this particular area of dealing with our failures, consistency becomes so important. So fellow believers, we must be consistent. Consistent in action, consistent in everything we do that reflects us as believers in Christ. You can do 1 minute cold, the next minute warm. You've got to be consistent. And that is what marks a great believer on this planet. So with this now, we move to the next section of Genesis 42, from verses 29 through 38. This will be dealing now with the 9 sons of Jacob back in Canaan. The 9 sons of Jacob back in Canaan. Genesis 42, from verses 29 through 38. But the last section that we just reviewed described the departure of the 9 brothers of Joseph from Egypt en route to Canaan. Furthermore, it describes the significant stop they made by where they made a stop on their way, and they discovered a few things to their own blessing, as they viewed it, to their own cursing. Now, in this section, though, we will learn that all of the 9 brothers had their money or silver returned to them. On their stop, you only one person they discovered. But by the time they reach home, they will discover all of them had their money returned. But before that discovery, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, describes to us what happened between Joseph's brothers and their father once they returned to their home in Canaan. So this section consists of 2 major themes, what I will call a trip report. That will be the first theme, the trip report, and that will cover verses 29 through 35. And the second will be Jacob's response. And I will cover 36 through 39. 36 through 38, sorry. So these are the 2 major themes of this section. So as we analyze this, we keep remembering that we all will be looking at this a trip report, and someone responding to that trip report, or his reaction to the trip report. So to indicate that the events recorded in this section took place in Canaan now, and are concerned with the reports of Joseph's 9 brothers, the human author, through the Holy Spirit, of course, begins verse 29 as follows. When they came to their father, Jacob, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, now the Hebrew word translated when could also be translated then. Now in terms of translation, either of these words could be used. However, we have to recognize that the Hebrew particle used communicates not only that the events of this section follow the events of the last section, but also to indicate that the events of this section happen in a point of time closely related to the previous section. In other words, the events of this section took place within days of the events of the previous section. So with this observation, we are informed that Joseph's nine brothers were now back in Canaan because of the clause when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. So we know they are back home now. Now Joseph's brothers are said to return to their father instead of merely stating that they returned back to Canaan. Now this is because it was Jacob, if you recall, who sent them to go to Egypt. So they were duty bound to report back to him. Furthermore, the mention of Jacob also is a reminder that Jacob was still the central figure in the land of Canaan and the ruler of his household, that includes his grown up children and his grandchildren. Now, while these nine sons of Jacob are grown up and have their own families, they still respected their father as the leader and the ruler of their clan. That is an essential factor that Jacob was mentioned to always make, in this case, remind us of his role. He was still the ruler. He was still one that all his children, although grown up, respected, looked up to. And that should always be, of course, the way every parent should be treated by their children. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how much you think you've grown. You must continue to show great respect to your parents while you're on this planet. So having informed us that Jacob's nine sons were back in Canaan, the first theme of this section, which is the trip report, is then introduced in the sentence which said, they told him all that had happened to them. Now the last expression of verse 29, which says, they said, is literally from the Hebrew, saying. In other words, by the literal saying in the Hebrew, is to indicate that what is given, beginning from verse 30, is the actual trip report of the sons of Jacob. We should also commend that the word all, as used here, should be understood in the sense of the totality or even summary of what happened to the sons of Jacob. Now, it is true that the Hebrew word used means all, but it also means total. That is, pertaining to being entire or whole, with a focus on the totality of the object or idea. So this is why I believe we can look at this as a summary, really. So this observation is important because in the narrative, Jacob's sons did not give the detail or every detail of their journey. For example, they did not directly mention that they were put in prison for 3 days. They didn't mention that directly. But they gave the impression of suffering hardship, as we'll note later on in our study. Now, Jacob's sons might have withheld this particular information or detail from their father, either because they did not want to cause unnecessary pain for their father, or because they were afraid that such a detail might cause him not to consent to the demand, the request that they will make later on about Benjamin. So they were doing everything to ensure that their father wasn't upset and all that with them, but that didn't really work too much, we're going to see. So be that as it may, Jacob's sons provided a summary of what happened to them in Egypt, especially as their father will have noted that Reuben did not come back with them. Now you remember in our story, Reuben is in Egypt at this point in jail, while the other brothers returned home. So his father would have noted, he was, even though he was about 100, close to 130 years at this point, he wasn't difficult for him to know, one of my son is missing. So they described the treatment they received in Egypt in two ways. First, they said the Lord of the land of Egypt spoke to them in a bad tone of voice. As in the first clause of verse 30, where it says, the man who is Lord over the land spoke harshly to us. The man here, or the Lord of Egypt in question, is Joseph, whom of course they never at that point had not recognized as their brother. Now the word harshly is the same Hebrew word that was used in verse 7 of this chapter that also means firm or unyielding. So in using this Hebrew word here, Jacob's sons wanted to portray Joseph as quite an unreasonable fellow, and that he would not listen to their explanation. So that's one way they describe him. Secondly, Jacob's sons describe Joseph as considering them as spies. As in the second clause of verse 30, where he said, and treated us as though we were spying on the land. Now the word treated or took in the, that's where the New American Standard and the Authorized Version, the King James Version, pretty much took the word that is used here. Now, interestingly, the word they translated either took or treated comes from a Hebrew word that basically means to give. To give. Here, though, the Hebrew word used may best be translated either to make or to designate. That may be the better way to translate it. So that in this case, Jacob's sons said to their father that a man designated them spies, or that he simply accused them of being spies. You see, if they meant that Joseph treated them as spies, as indicated in the translation of the New American Standard, for example, that proverb will imply that they may have been put in prison or in jail. Because that's how you treat spies. In the ancient world, you catch them, put them in jail, getting ready to kill them. But it seems here that Jacob's sons really sought only to communicate to their father regarding how they were accused as spies. Because they weren't really, they were trying to keep him from thinking they were actually treated like spies. Because they're not revealing the fact that they spent 3 days in jail. Now it is because Jacob's sons felt they were accused of being spies that they mounted their defense with Joseph, which we have considered, which now they repeated to their father. Remember that, you know, they provide so much information, more than Joseph actually asked them, although we had indicated that all those information they provided were directed by God, the Holy Spirit, in order that Joseph will find that information which can turn back on them to go and get their brother, which is a catch. Now, so they went now, and then as they got home, they repeated their defense. First, they said that they deny the charge of being spies. As in verse 31, where they said, but we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. Now that's their defense. You recall that's one of the things that he had already told Joseph, they were not spies. The second thing in their defense that they provided, they provided some family facts that they believed would have caused Joseph to recognize that they were not spies. Now the first fact that these brothers provided is given in verse 32, which we've already studied in detail, but now look at it again. It said, we were 12 brothers. We were 12 brothers. That's the first thing. In other words, Joseph, before you consider us as spies, remember, we tell you this, we are 12 brothers. A second fact that they supplied is that they are brothers with the same father. As in the next phrase where it says, sons of one father. Now, some people will say, well, why sons of one father? You have to remember, although they did have levirate marriage, but I don't think levirate marriage would have been an issue here. If you recall, levirate marriage is that marriage that instructed, commanded in the Bible, whereby if a man had a brother, and the brother died without having a son, then that man, the man alive, will have to marry the sister-in-law. And the first child that will come as a result of that will become, will get the name of the deceased brother. He becomes his son, in other words, legally his son, but biologically the son of his brother. So in that way, you know, people could be having this, different fathers and different mothers and all that in the ancient world. But then it doesn't necessarily mean that people practice it today, and some do. But the issue, especially why it was important with the Jews, is because there is a promise. The promise is that the Messiah is going to come through someone in Israel. So this is why they didn't want to, especially within the royal family, they did not want to have any possibility that this promise will not happen or be fulfilled. So that's one reason deliberate marriage was essential. But today, but at the same time though, it is possible for them to have come from different fathers, not because of levirate marriage, but because it is possible that a woman will have remarried after she become widowed. In that way, you have sons from two different fathers, although maybe from the same mother. But here, so they emphasize the fact that they are from one father. Now, with these two facts we have mentioned, they had hoped, though, to persuade Joseph that no man would allow all his sons to be spies for his own country. Simply because if they all caught, at an instant he would lose every child. Therefore, it was unlikely that such a thing would happen. Now, the third fact that they provided is how they accounted for the two brothers that were not with them. This is in the second sentence of verse 32, where it says, one is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan. See, that's, we're going to see Jacob is going to come back with this explanation later on in the study, to come back after his children. But this is what they had to provide. They are trying to convince Joseph that they were not spies. Now, Jacob's sons continued to demonstrate in their report that in spite of their explanation, the Lord of Egypt, which is Joseph, remained unconvinced. Therefore, that the Lord of the land, again Joseph, gave them three or stated three things that they must do to prove themselves as being honest people. So we read in verse 33 and 34, still in their trip report, it says, then the man who is Lord over the land said to us, this is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, and take food for your starving household and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land. Now, as we mentioned previously, they did not mention that they were put in jail for 3 days. Furthermore, they did not mention the first offer that Joseph actually gave them. Remember, his first offer was, well, all of you, nine of you will be in prison and one will go. They didn't mention any of those. So, in any case, the first thing that Jacob, Jacob's sons would do to prove their honesty is to leave Simeon behind with the Lord of that land. And that's the expression, leave one of your brothers with me. And that brother, as we know, was Simeon. Again, Jacob's sons left out the detail. For example, they did not reveal to their father that Simeon was bound before their very eyes and then put in jail. In this way, it seems that they were careful not to say anything that will cause their father to become worried or deny the request they're going to make later on. Now, it is also possible that they ignore this detail to avoid anything that will remind them of their treatment of Joseph as they sold him into slavery. Now, the second thing that Jacob's sons will do to prove their honesty was to return to their family with food, as in the last expression of verse 33, and take food for your starving households and go. Now, you see, honest men will certainly care for their family, that they will be willing to leave one brother behind under the conditions that they faced in order to ensure that the rest of the family will not starve. Now, the principle here, though, is that of the reality that the demand, or in general, is more important to look for the whole than for an individual. In other words, the demand of the group is more important than one person. The demand for a group is more important than one person. Now, this is a truth that is particularly important in the local body of Christ, in a local church. That is to say that we should be concerned about the body of Christ, not one individual. Now, that does not mean that we should not be concerned about each individual, but we should be more concerned about the body of Christ rather than the comfort and the right of one individual. This is an overriding principle. Now, some of these things, because people don't understand them and because they seem to ignore the background of the New Testament, they forget that in the Christian faith, the community is more important than an individual. And the way these things happen, and one of these things when we study, you see how this group in each community, once you belong to the community under which the New Testament was written, you go along with whatever is done in that community. And if you, for any reason, do not want to go along with the community, the requirements, you'll be kicked out. And if you're kicked out, at least at that time, that was a lonely thing because the other community would not take you in. People lived in communities at the time the Bible was written. And in still some parts of the world, it's still valid today. That is to say, even though you may live in a city, but there are a lot of people in little communities, and that is why a person can come into that community and commit a crime, you will never find out. Because no person in that community will talk. So these things happen. So the point really though is that for honest people here, the need of the group becomes more important than one person. And that's why they could leave Simeon, even though of course they didn't really have a choice. Here again, Jacob's sons did not mention that Joseph had taken care to ensure that they had enough provisions for their journey. It was certainly unusual for a man who is against them to have taken such measures. So, in neglecting that information, they were probably trying to highlight that Joseph was harsh on them, forgetting that there is something unusual about this treatment, which is always the case if we all have problems. Our mind is distorted, our thinking is not right. We can never think through things that we look at things that shouldn't make sense, but they will make sense to us because our mind is clogged up with something, bias or something else. Now, furthermore, these sons did not mention the fact that Joseph, or the Lord over the land, as they said, had indicated to them that he was a man who feared God. They didn't mention any of those. These are positive things that they should have mentioned, but they didn't mention them. So such a statement might have presented Joseph, if they said he's God-fearing, in a good light. But since Jacob's nine sons were interested in portraying the man as being harsh, they didn't mention those facts. And that will have an important application in the second half of our study. The third thing that Jacob's sons would do is to bring Benjamin to Joseph, as in the first sentence of verse 34, where it says, "They bring you are youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. Now it stands to reason that if Jacob's brothers were telling the truth, that they should be able to produce their youngest son. I mean the youngest son of their father, that their sated, of course, was with their father. Now, they did not have to worry, at least for the moment, about their brother that they declared dead or missing. So this third requirement turns out to be the most important, as that will confirm the truth of their claim. Although Joseph knew that they were not spies, but this man did not know that. So in any case, if Jacob's son satisfied this third requirement, then two things will happen. The most obvious, of course, is that the release of Simeon, who was held as a surety or a guarantee that the brothers will return, will take place. That's the first thing. So his release will, of course, be followed with freedom to move about in Egypt for trading purposes, as in the last sentence of verse 34, where it said, "And you can trade in the land." Now, this permission is really important, of course, if Jacob's sons will continue to return to Egypt to buy more grains as long as that famine is continuing. But there are two observations that we need to make about that sentence. I mean, the sentence, you can trade in the land. First, the brothers conveniently left out the warning that Joseph had issued to them about what would happen if they did not bring Benjamin. See, they didn't mention that. Now, in verse 20 of the 42nd chapter where we're starting, Joseph had indicated that if they failed to produce Benjamin, they would die. That's what he told them, but they didn't mention it here. In effect, they should have informed their father that returning to Egypt without Benjamin is a necessary condition for death. So if they want to stay alive, that if they want to get more grains, without Benjamin, that's not going to happen. Second, though, there was no mention of granting freedom to trade in Egypt to Jacob's sons in the narrative of Jacob's son's encounter with their brother Joseph. When that happened, we didn't get this statement here. So either they manufactured this fact to help bolster their narrative, or that this actually was said, but the Holy Spirit did not see fit to report this information in the encounter of Joseph and his brother until this point in the narrative. But it would seem most likely that they just made this part up to bolster their claim. Now, the report given by Jacob's sons that we have been considering must have been given as soon as Jacob's sons got home. As we have previously mentioned, it is quite likely that as soon as Jacob did not see Simeon, that he must have inquired of him immediately. So, before the nine sons could actually empty their sacks of grain, they had to provide an explanation to their father as to what had happened or the whereabouts of Simeon. Now, it would seem that Reuben, as the oldest son, must have given the report that we have considered. Now, you have to remember that in this case, Jacob has become a little bit suspicious of his children because of their actions in the past. So he has a good reason, but he's become suspicious. And that's one thing that is very difficult if you strive not to have a misplaced trust in someone, because when you do, it's always very difficult to regain back. I mean, it doesn't mean you can't regain, it's just very difficult. So in this case, the assertion that we have seen here implied the fact that he is identified as the one who made the initial request to Benjamin, for Benjamin to come with them as the spokesman. So Reuben must be the one giving this report. Nevertheless, with the report finished, Jacob's sons then unpacked they are sacked and discover that their money or the silver that they all had to buy the grains with were returned to them. So we read in verse 35 where it says, as they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Now when the brothers stopped for a rest on their way back, if you recall, to Canaan, only one of them discovered that his money or silver had been returned to him. Of course, the others also noted only the return of the silver or the money of one of the brothers who actually opened his sack. But now, as the rest of them opened or emptied their sacks, they all realized that their money had been returned to them. So Jacob and his sons became quite terrified or frightened because of the implication of having this money returned. You see, if the Lord over the land, as they use the term, had considered them spies, and the sons have claimed that they were honest men, then to find their money back in their sacks would suggest that they were thieves. See, there's some implication, very difficult implication for them and for the father as well. So such notion was not only difficult for the sons, who must still face Joseph, but also for their father, who must have become very suspicious as to what was going on with his sons, whether they were telling him the truth. You remember, they didn't tell him the truth about Joseph, even though he didn't really tell them that. But as you know, there are certain things that you have this kind of sense that when people are not really telling you the truth. So he may have sense that his sons weren't really being straightforward with him. So it is possible that Jacob then must have wondered if his sons were telling him the whole truth at this point. And if, in fact, Jacob might have also wondered if his sons did not really sell Simeon into slavery so that the money that they realized, or the sale price of Simeon, was the money that they used to buy the grain. See, he can become very suspicious now because his sons have caused him to be so. They have given him the grounds to be suspicious of them. They haven't been truthful with him. So this is why he lives in suspicion of them. Now the discovery of the return money or silver brings us to the second theme of this section. That is then the reaction or the response of Jacob. Now there are two responses or reactions of Jacob concerning his son's report and the discovery of the return money, besides of course being afraid. Now so Jacob's first reaction was to blame his sons for his troubles. The second of course was to reject the idea of taking Benjamin to Egypt. His first reaction, which is the blaming of his sons for his troubles, is recorded or described now in verse 36, where he says, Jacob charged his sons, their father Jacob said to them, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. Now remember, now we're listening to a man who is about 130 years old. He's seen life. He's seen his ups and downs. He's seen all kinds of things. And for him to say this, you can understand what was going through his mind. Everything is against me. Now, so Jacob charged his sons of bringing bereavement on him. For you see, the expression deprived of my children is translated from a Hebrew word, shakal. S-H-A-K-A-L. Shakal. That word means to be bereaved or to make someone childless. To rob, to make someone childless, sometimes it's a word that is used for to miscarry. Now, considering the Hebrew form of this word, we may even translate it something like this. You have brought me bereavement. We could translate that word that way. I mean, you have brought me bereavement. In order to show that Jacob is accusing his sons of bringing him some pain. He then explained what he means by bringing him bereavement by stating that Joseph and Simeon have disappeared. Now, Jacob's sons use the word, Jacob in this case, his use of the word no more actually implies death. In other words, he's saying, well, you are not telling me the truth. Simeon is dead too, but you don't want to tell me the truth. Well, for Jacob, Joseph was dead. So if he used the same expression to describe Simeon, or Simeon's absence, as he did with that of Joseph, it would mean, or at least he would have understood, that Simeon was also dead. Now, this declaration of Jacob indicates that he doubts the truthfulness of the story which his sons had told him. Now, to complicate things, Jacob indicated here that they wanted also to kill Benjamin. And that is why he says, and now you want to take Benjamin. Now, it is true that the word take here is used, but in the mind of Jacob, he was thinking of death, since he described Simeon as having suffered the same fate as Joseph. So there can be no doubt that Jacob, at this point, was in great pain, that he uttered this last sentence of verse 36, everything is against me. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads it this way, all of these are against me. That's the way it reads in the Hebrew, literally. All of these are against me. Now, by all of these, he means the disappearance of Joseph, that's one thing. Simeon, who is unaccounted for. Now, of course, he's lost two sons in his mind. And now, a request to take Benjamin to Egypt. So we could not probably fully comprehend what Jacob underwent as he uttered these words. It is painful enough for a person to lose a child. But to lose three children will be extremely painful. Almost unbearable for most people. That's what he was facing. Of course, we know that if a person is matured with the power of the Spirit, he cannot withstand that. We know that example from the Bible. Job lost all his children one day, so to say. He didn't crack up because he was a mature believer and the Lord had strengthened him. In case of Jacob here, he was just contemplating what it would be like to lose all three sons the way things were going for him. And that is why he believes that everything is working against him. Of course, at this point though, Jacob was still unaware that Joseph was alive. Of course, none of his sons were even aware of that. So, you see what he's uttering, and he's really expressing a great concern, showing the depth of the pain that he's still been suffering, nursing, with the death of, at least in his mind, the death of Joseph. So all of this seem to be caving in on him, so to be a burden. Well, there's much more that we need to continue with this, but I think it would be best to take a break here, and after a break we'll continue.